Doesn't matter who you are this morning, there's some things that we all need. We've thought about that a little already. Whether you're a religious person, you have questions, one thing we all need, and I ask you to think about this, one thing we all need is a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? Well, the shepherd protects you, leads you and stays with you in valleys of deep darkness, gives you green pastures and still waters, and above all, the shepherd promises to love. We all have a shepherd in our life. Somewhere, someplace in your life, something is functioning like a shepherd. What is that for you? And how would you know? How would you know? You're not a Christian. You are a Christian. How would you know what that shepherd or that thing actually is? I'll suggest one way for you to think about. Think about what makes you anxious. Now, anxiety can be caused a lot of things. I want you to think of this. General anxiety is an early detection system, an early warning system showing you what you probably depend upon. Just like a smoke alarm goes off, and it's not pointing to itself but something else, when the alarm of anxiety goes off in our lives, it's pointing us probably to something that you depend upon. Our anxieties are an alarm telling us what we're depending on. And whatever you depend upon, whether you're religious or not, that thing is your shepherd. So what are you anxious about? Your anxieties, you know, in some film, take me to your leader. If you go to your anxieties and you say, take me to my shepherd, they'll take you there. Where do your anxieties take you? Who or what is yours? And if you allow, if you're willing to allow your anxieties to introduce you to your leader, then you have to ask this. Now, is this a good shepherd or is this a false shepherd? I don't know what it is for you. It could be a game, could be a sport, could be a policy or an ideal, it could be a career, it could be a relationship. It could be a truck. Listen, I made an attempt to write a country song one time, and all I can remember, and some of your heads just snapped back. I'm not saying I'm proud about it, okay? But it was kind of it was satire, but the last line of it I remember was like, but there's one thing I can't give up, thump, 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 my great big pickup truck. So that's why you'll never hear it again, but that's it. I mean, it might be a truck for you, right? I don't know what it is for you, but now think about it. Think about it. Our anxieties can introduce you to your shepherd, and you're all faced with the question, is this a good shepherd or a false shepherd? And in the story of the Bible, as we've thought already, the Bible presents to us God, the Creator, who wants to be known as a shepherd in our lives. They even wrote ancient hymns celebrating God as the shepherd in Psalm 81, O Shepherd of Israel. And God wanted kings and leaders to image God as a shepherd. They were called shepherds, kings, prophets. They were shepherds who were to represent God's shepherding care and grace to his people. Indeed, one of the most famous, familiar parts of the Bible, King David actually says, the Lord is my shepherd. And in the passage we read together in Ezekiel 34, God is so concerned that people see him as a shepherd, he excoriates those leaders who were to represent God as shepherd but weren't. Here were prophets, here were men who were to be representing God to the people, but they were taking things from the sheep rather than laying down their lives for the sheep. They were feeding the sheep with poison rather than God's word. And God calls them out. And he makes that wonderful promise in verse 15, I myself will shepherd my people. We've seen that from the Gospel of John. The New Testament opens, and then there's this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth who stands up and he says, I am the good shepherd. At that moment, Jesus is making an astounding claim. On the one hand, he's claiming equality with God. I am the good shepherd. He's also claiming to be the person we all want and need. What your anxieties are telling you need, Jesus is saying, I'm who you need. I'm the good shepherd. What does that have to do with our message this morning? Well, the glorious reality is that Ephesians 4 tells us that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven, he promised to distribute gifts to his people. And those gifts are a way that He mediates His grace to us and extends His loving shepherding care. And Ephesians 4, some of the gifts that God gives, Paul says the risen and reigning Christ gives gifts to extend His shepherding care for us. Some of those gifts are actually qualified pastors. The word pastor is from the word to feed or to shepherd. In fact, in the English Standard Version, Ephesians 4:11 says, and He gave some prophets and apostles and shepherds. There's the word pastor. In the great grace of God, then, the risen Christ extends His shepherding care into the lives of His people by providing qualified shepherds or pastors. Think of this. Ephesians 4, the flow of the shepherd imagery in the Bible. Qualified shepherd leaders in a church are a sure sign that Christ is pouring out His grace on His people. Qualified shepherd leaders in a church are a sign that Christ is giving grace to His people. So, this is the second to last message in our Disciplines of Grace, Means of Grace series. So we're thinking this morning about the grace that comes to us through the gift of qualified elders. Now, next week, Lord willing, if you're in the prayer service, I mentioned Trent Hunter and I of Heritage Bible Church, Lord willing. We're doing a pulpit swap, so he'll be here to finish our series of Disciplines of Grace, talking to us about evangelism, and I'll be speaking at Heritage. But this morning, we're thinking about God's grace that comes to us through qualified leaders. Now, of course, being a wise listener, you know that qualified shepherd leaders are not the only way that God promises to give grace to His people. Indeed, we heard last week from James 5, in very simple but wonderful ways, how each one of us, as members of a congregation, are all conduits of God's grace to one another. We also have a role, all have a role in sharing God's grace to us. Even this morning, this grace gift of giving that we talked about from Corinthians, all of us, man or woman, boy or girl, young or old, there are countless ways that we can show grace to one another as God's people. So we're just thinking of one this morning, God's grace given to His people, His shepherding grace through qualified leaders. For our text today, would you please locate 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a copy of the Bible right in the beginning of your order of worship, we have part of the passage that we will read. Now, here's a letter written by an older pastor named Paul to a younger pastor named Timothy. Ephesus has been around for some time, and Paul is writing to Timothy to go set things in order in Ephesus. Tom Bastoni mentioned in his prayer, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy because he wants Timothy to help revitalize that church so they know how to behave, conduct themselves as the household of God. And one way to ensure God's glory, that the grace of the gospel are displayed in the church through Ephesus, is Timothy needs to insist on qualified leaders. That's why 1 Timothy 3 is there in the scripture. There were false teachers, unqualified leaders in positions of authority in Ephesus. And Paul writes this letter so the whole congregation and Timothy himself can hear, here's the type of leaders that must be in accord with God's glory and His gospel. So it's all about God's grace, His shepherding care being displayed, mediated through qualified leaders. And we've talked about that. Even when I came back this summer, we said we need more elders in our congregation. And this text will help us think rightly about that topic. So if you have your Bible open to 1 Timothy 3, we'll do a survey and then we'll jump into this. There are two offices that Christ gives for the governing of His church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, you see, there's the office, I'm reading from the ESV, of an overseer. Now down in verse 8, deacons likewise. So we have two offices of the church that Christ gives to give grace to the church, elders, overseers, and deacons. This morning, we're just going to focus on the elders or the overseers. To do that, let's begin in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, and then we'll read down through verse 7. This is what Holy Scripture says to give us context to the chapter. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly outward attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, adorn themselves with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, understood in the church. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. They continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, 1 Timothy 3, and as we go through, I want you to notice any time the word must appears. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, a noble work. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now negatives. Not a drunkard. Not violent but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. He must manage or rule his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care? How will he shepherd God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that is, outside the church, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. First thing I want us to notice, can I put it this way, and it's not homiletically, the Holy Spirit's insistence. I want us to notice on the Holy Spirit's insistence. We have several appearances of the word must or must be. Verse 2, 4, 6, and 7. And verse 2, 4, 6, and 7, must or must be. Why are these must-be's given to us by the Holy Spirit? Why are these must-be's important? Well, church leadership discussion can revolve around rounding out personality types, finding community leaders, picking men who have success in certain aspects of life, or looking for visionaries. But 1 Timothy 3 says is this: there may be a measure of wisdom and prudence in entertaining those kinds of things, but none of those things fall under the must-be category of what the Spirit Himself insists must be true for leaders in a local congregation. There may be wisdom and prudence on entertaining those things, but none of those things fall under the must-be category the Holy Spirit Himself insists upon for leaders in a local congregation. So because we want God's glory displayed in our congregation, the reach of His grace increased, we want to insist upon those things that the Spirit Himself insists and are revealed clearly. It's true, of course, that no group of elders will be perfect, even as no assembly of congregation, no congregants will be perfect either. But we want to insist on those things clearly revealed, like 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, or Acts 20. This is the clear and biblical way forward. I said this before a few weeks ago. It's not original with me. If you want to know who should leaders be in the church, if you want to know God's voice, read the Bible, 1 Timothy 3. If you want to hear God's voice speak to you out loud about who those leaders should be, then read 1 Timothy 3 out loud, and you'll hear God's voice telling you these are the kinds of people who should be leaders. Well, why is this important? Because God's glory is at stake in the church and the world. Here's, the world is watching. The lives of Christians, especially Christian leaders, should be advertisements for the gospel, the good news. Our lives of believers, as congregants in Emmanuel Bible Church, our lives of leaders should recommend the gospel, and people in the world are watching. Christianity has had its share, unfortunately, of moral failures, from David to those in our own day. And we should lament, but point out when those ministries that are characterized by showmanship and greed and arrogance, infidelity in their character, or infidelity in holding to the sound words of the Scripture, those ought to be rebuked and refuted. We should regret that those who call themselves Christians act so little like Christ. It was Friedrich Nietzsche, no friend to the gospel, said the redeemed, he actually said, will have to sing better songs before I'll have faith in him. And they will have to live more like the Redeemer before I'll ever consider believing in him. A true leader is somebody who admits his brokenness and cries out daily to the Lord. A true Christian, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So these are important because God's glory is at stake. John Greer, a Puritan minister, wrote centuries ago describing a Christian minister. He described him like this. Here is a man who stands four square, immovable in all times, so that they, in the midst of many opinions who've lost their view of true religion, may return to that man and find it there. Viewing the church as a company rather than a congregation, a business rather than a flock, undermines God's church and the qualifications required. And this is not a new problem. Richard Baxter, he pastored in Kidderminster, England, in the 1600s, wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. He's not arguing for a theological system, but saying this is the reforming work pastor we need to see in our pastors. And he warned congregations in his own day of underplaying the character and conversion aspect. He wrote the congregation in his day, I am forced, therefore, to say that the chief misery of the church is that so many men are made ministers before they are Christians. We need converted leaders. Converted leaders whose lives are marked by the power of gospel transformation. And that's what these qualifications are about. They matter because the transformational power of the gospel matters. They matter because God's glory matters. And true believers, this isn't just true of leaders. Listen, friends, let's remind ourselves, this isn't just true of leaders, but true believers, true followers of Christ are those people who admit that we've rebelled against God as creator and shepherd. We've all gone our own way, carving out our own meaning, our own pathway in life. And the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world as the good shepherd to live the kind of life we expect of leaders, that we should live ourselves. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus laid down his life as the sheep, and he paid the price for the sins of those who trust in him, their rebellion, their anger, our greed, our lust, our thirst for power. He died for the sins of his people. And the good news is that when we confess our rebellion against God, when we admit it, God delights to accept the sacrifice of his Son. In fact, this is part of God's plan. The Father so loved the world in hostility to him. No matter what age you are this morning, that he sent his Son to love you and your unbelief and your rebellion, that if you believe in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the work of the Good Shepherd. Do you know him? Is this Jesus your shepherd? And qualified leaders are to point to that shepherd and to reflect that good shepherd. Well, we've seen the must-be's for the office of the elder. We've seen the reason why it's important. Now I want us to think now a series of questions. Who the candidates are, what their names are, what their roles are. Okay? Qualifications. So first, or third, however you're counting, whatever. Who were the candidates for the office? Well, what's clear from the larger context in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 is that God reserves the role of elders for men who are qualified. God reserves the role, the office of elder, for men who are qualified. And not all men, but those who are qualified and meet these kinds of qualifications. Now, we took some time to clarify this in a members' meeting that we had, and we can review it here as it comes up in our passage, and it's just a good reminder for us. Because to be clear is kind, and God is clear in what he said because he's kind, and whatever the Lord Jesus commands is actually for our good. that the Scripture reveals to us, teaches us from the opening chapters of the Bible, that God created man and woman equal in His sight, equal in value and dignity and worth, and also with beneficial differences. That God's glory is so important and so rich that it takes both man and woman to display God's glory perfectly. God created man and woman equal in value and dignity, both needed to display God's glory and also with beneficial differences. So when it comes to the organization of God's church, it's apparent from a passage like 1 Timothy 2 that God wants those beneficial differences even to show up in the way the church is organized. So what this means then is that when somebody is desiring perhaps to leave our congregation and go somewhere else that would ordain people that are not qualified men, we're going to discourage somebody from going there, and they should expect that we will, because it seems clear from this passage, consistent with what the Word of God reveals, that God reserves the office of elder in a congregation for men who are qualified. Paul even says here in 1 Timothy 2, women are not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. And then he gives two reasons for that. Now, what some people do is that they'll come to the text and say this is cultural, referring just to the church at Ephesus. So he's referring to domineering women or uneducated women. Now, if that's the case, best wishes to you trying to apply that to somebody today, telling them you're not uneducated and you're domineering and therefore you can't be here. But Paul's not, he doesn't locate his reasoning in culture. He locates it in something more fundamental than that. First, he says, this is my instruction in every place. And then did you notice the four? He bases this instruction in every place. He bases it on the order of creation and the order of the fall. Now, we can discuss why or what those things actually mean, but neither of the reasons that Paul gives are located in contemporary culture. They're located in the goodness and wisdom of God as the Creator. Now, there are certainly men serving as pastors who abuse their pastoral authority in countless ways. Jared reminded us of that last week. This very church at Ephesus? That's partly why Paul's having to write 1 Timothy 3. Indeed, Paul, you know what Paul calls men who abuse their authority as pastors? Wolves. They do all kinds of rapacious, hard damage in a congregation. That is true. That's why we insist on these congregations. That's why we insist on these qualifications. Friends, I just want to encourage us as a congregation that while it doesn't happen all the time, but if you begin to argue that 1 Timothy 2 is cultural, you will begin to undermine the authority of the Bible and relativize other parts of the Bible when they sound out of step with what's going on in culture. Listen, if I just stand up and say, I believe there are two genders, I'm already out of step with culture. What's your final authority? Get in the Word and believe what it says and don't be embarrassed by the goodness of His words. It's one thing if someone's grown up in a tradition where they ordain those who are other than men to pastoral office. But if a person comes to this midstream in life or a church, not always, but it's often tied to other matters that goes farther and farther down the road, taking you away, farther away from the authority of the Scripture. Whatever God commands is for our good. And praise the Lord, His commands are for our good. The Lord, we've seen the must-be's. We've seen why the reasons are important. We've seen the candidates. Now I want us to look at the names. What are these individuals called? Well, you're in 1 Timothy 3. You look at verse 1. One name is the office of overseer. But you may have another translation or footnote, and it says bishop. Overseer and bishop come from the same original word. In fact, can we go Geek Squad for a second? There are three Greek words in our Bibles that show up in five different ways. And you already know these Greek words. So overseer or bishop is the word episkopos, episcopalian. There it is. Presbyteros shows up as elder, presbyterian. You already know that word. Those are two of the words, and they show up elder, bishop, overseer. The last one is shepherd or pastor. So we have three Greek terms translated in five different ways in our Bibles. An elder, a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, a shepherd. Does that mean there are five different offices? No, they're all used interchangeably. All of these titles are used interchangeably. If you have your Bible open, can you turn to Acts 20? I just want you to put your eyes on this one. I say turn to Acts 20 because Paul's writing to Timothy at Ephesus. And what we read in Acts 20, he's addressing the church at Ephesus long before Timothy's there. So what I want to show you is that these terms are used interchangeably. Pastor, overseer, elder. So Acts 20, verse 17. Here's what we have. Now from Miletus, Paul, Acts 20, verse 17, Paul's gathering the church, and from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders, plural, of the church to come to him. And when the elders of the church came to him, he said, and now Paul gives his parting words to these elders. Now look at verse 28. He's still talking to the same group, and he says, we can say, elders, pay attention, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our word. And now to care for the church of God or to shepherd it. All three terms that are used for the office of the elder, pastor, are used in Acts 20. There's elders in verse 17. There's overseer there in verse 28. There's shepherd there. Now, here's my point. Paul's not saying, I want to talk to the elders, I want to talk to the overseers, I want to talk to the shepherds. These are different terms used interchangeably referring to the same office. An elder is a pastor, is an overseer. A shepherd is an overseer, is a pastor. These five terms are used interchangeably. Now let's think about the roles. What are the roles of leaders? This comes out partly from the titles, and partly from the qualifications and other scriptures that we see. Partly why, remember, Paul's writing to Timothy because he wants to adjust the expectations of the congregation and he wants to highlight what must be insisted upon. So I think leaders and congregations always need constant recalibrating and encouragement what must be true for their leaders in a congregation. And that's especially true. Listen, for pastoral teams and leadership right now in 2020 and 21, where expectations for what pastors should do are crushing pastors. Here is what we should expect of pastors. First, you see the qualification at the end of verse 3? I think it's the end of verse 3. No, end of verse 2. Able to teach. The first thing pastors, elders, overseers should do, I'll put it this way, they should be devoted to the word. That's what happens in Acts chapter 6. Remember, there's this discussion, who should do what within the context of the church? We've got physical matters, care matters going on, and the congregation decides the elders, the leaders, should devote themselves to the ministry, to the deaconing of the word. Pastors are to be devoted to teaching the word. They're to be devoted to the ministry of the word. That means the most prophetic, the most relevant, the most up-to-date thing a pastor can do is open the Bible and preach the next text that's on the schedule. It's so important that in 2 Timothy 4, when people have itching ears, they want to hear you talk about what they want to talk about. When preaching goes in fashion and out of fashion, Paul gives his final charge to Timothy, and he simply says this, preach the word. So as you think about the next elders, let the Bible shape what you think about what they should do. Second, they should pray. Now that's not listed in 1 Timothy 3, but it comes out in Acts 6, where again the church decides, what do we want our leaders doing, church to do? They should devote themselves to the deaconing of the word, the ministry of the word, and they should devote themselves to pray. Prayer is not unimportant. There's so much things pastors should do or shouldn't do, or you're just praying. Prayer is indispensable to the office of pastors. Devoted to the word, devoted to prayer. And now I'll take one from that the role, they should be shepherds. That comes right from the title, shepherds. That means they're in lives. They show up when the sheep gather, whenever they gather. They have the task of asking those awkward but needed questions. They know who's here and who's not here. They follow up with individuals. They know the sheep. They love them, even the hard ones. I think one of the biggest examples to me is shepherds are like Paul with Corinth. They love the church, even when not all is well in the church, and there's a public scandal going on. Paul says, I refuse not to be identified with you at Corinth. Good shepherds, like Christ himself, run to the flock. They're not embarrassed to be identified with a local church, even with one like Corinth. And aren't you glad that through Paul's example, you see Jesus, who's not ashamed to call you brother or sister? Finally, in the title, they should be devoted to prayer and to the word. They're to be shepherds. They're to rule. That means overseer. That's part of elder. And they are to rule well. Rather than explain this, let me just read to you an apostolic interpretation of what it means that an elder should rule. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let me underline these four things: devoted to prayer, the word, shepherding loving people, and ruling well. Let me underline this. This is a note that Kevin DeYoung wrote back in the fall of 2020. Maybe some of you have seen it. I think it underlines and summarizes these four things that we should insist upon as pastors, that I need to be reminded as well, that come from these things. Listen to this note he writes. You don't need to hear it from me, but maybe I need to hear it from myself. Pastor, you have permission to be a pastor. Let's see. You got in the ministry because you love people, you love the church, and you love the Word of God. Your weeks are full, even in a pandemic, with leading meetings, preparing agendas, responding to emails, praying, counseling, reading a book with people, meeting a student for coffee or advising them in college, putting out relational institutions, and oh yeah, trying to find time to write a sermon. And now with everything going on in our country, you have to think through COVID protocols, navigate racial tensions, and help steer your congregation through another divisive election. And you're tired. You're not tired of Jesus. You're not tired of the gospel, or tired of being with people in moments of their pain or joy. You're not tired of being a pastor. You're tired of not being a pastor. You didn't sign up to the ministry to become an expert on all the crucial matters dominating the news cycle. You don't have an opinion on everything, or at least not an opinion you think needs to be shared with everyone. When you do have opinions, because you also have a conscience, a brain, a family, and feelings, that's what I get for looking up from the manuscript. When you do have opinions, you're not sure how to share them, or if you should, and when you do, someone says you shouldn't have, or you waited too long. You'd like to think that reading old books, reading commentaries, studying your Greek and your Hebrew are still the most important things you can read each week. But it doesn't feel like that. It feels like being up on the news is more important than being up on the mountaintop with God. At least that's what people seem to expect based on the offered critiques about things said or not said in your church. You'd like to think that even in the midst of COVID, that the old paths are still the right ones, that the ordinary means of grace are still the right means of grace. But that's not what you're hearing. So what's a pastor to do? Well, if pastors have the time and calling to speak truth in the pressing cultural issues of our day with courageous grace and winsome truth, go for it. We'll all rise up and call you blessed. But most pastors are not short on things they need to do. Don't neglect what the Bible says about good shepherds. They feed, they guide, they protect, they preserve. It's tempting to think, nothing prepared me for this. Perhaps. But don't lose sight of what you were prepared to do. Don't think that preaching the whole counsel of God is not prophetic. Don't think that caring for the least of these in your congregation is not doing justice. Don't think that being faithful in all the mundane messiness of your church and family is not real Christian discipleship. Keep your hand to the plow. Keep praying. Keep preaching. keep loving people. That's the role of a pastor. Pastors lead and feed in word and prayer. That's the role. What are the qualifications? Well, let me ask you this. We've done this before in our congregation. If you look through the list, what stands out to you about this list? If you read this list, verses 1 to 8, 1 to 7, I don't think it would be on any bestseller list for Christian leadership. Here's what I mean. You know what's striking about this list? There's nothing striking about this list. It's pretty vanilla. It's pretty ordinary. It's pretty common. With the exception of being able to teach, and maybe not a recent convert, there's nothing mentioned in the qualifications for an elder that's not required of every other believer in Christ. These are ordinary things. Think with me. Ordinary evidences that the gospel's at work in someone's life. What's spectacular? There's nothing spectacular about them. And think of this with me. When you read 1 Timothy 3, do you know what you're seeing? You're seeing a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're seeing. 1 Timothy 3 is a portrait of Christ and what His grace looks like in somebody's life. Therefore, the point of 1 Timothy 3 is, I'm off the hook. No, the point is that every Christian person is to evidence these kinds of things in their lives. And when you think about those who are leaders in the church, we pray by God's grace those things show up especially in their lives. What we expect from our leadership, we must also expect from ourselves, conformity to the image of Christ. This is what ordinary grace looks like in an ordinary life, and we should all aspire to it. Well, now let's get to the nitty-gritty. What must an overseer look like? You can break these qualifications up in a number of ways. We could break them up based on personal life, home life, and public life. Maybe you'd break them up in a different way. But before we get to public life, personal life, and home life, we have two preambles to this. First, if anyone desires. There's a desire that has to be in an individual who wants to lead, be part of a leadership team in the church. A desire to sacrifice time, a desire to take the effort. This is not something squeezed in around everything else in your life, but something you willingly shrink other things in your life to make room for this in your life. A desire to do that. And a desire to work. This is called a good work, which implies time and availability. It implies a measure of health. It implies space in the family and place in life. All of those things, desire, willing to work. Now we come to the first qualification. Above reproach or blameless. Now, most likely, this is an overarching qualification. Maybe you can think about it on a web page and you see blameless. And when you hover on blameless, all the other qualifications come down. This blameless is a summarizing qualification. Blameless in all of these areas that are there. Now, it doesn't mean perfect. And we have to be careful. I remember talking to somebody, I won't mention the city, that they were voting on a music pastor. And somebody said the threshold to vote on the music pastor is 80%. And the response came back, I don't even think Jesus could get 80% vote for a music pastor in this city. The point is, we need to insist on these things, but sometimes we have such an idealized view of them that nobody can actually fulfill the requirements. So we want to be careful and also wise in how we insist on these. The point is that, in general, somebody's life, nothing can be used to discredit his ministry or the church's. It's not that he's perfect, but he consistently maintains a godly life. He evidences repentance and grace in his life. No profound flaw, no inconsistency that everyone can see and say, put their finger on it. Blameless. Not sinless or perfect, but progressing in the gospel. Even an example of repentance where it's needed. Now the personal life, husband of one wife. Probably more ink has been spilled on this one than any of the other qualifications. What does this mean? Well, whatever it means has to be held in tension with 1 Timothy 5:9, where Paul also says, this is a husband of one wife. When he says take care of widows, you need to make sure that they were a wife of one husband. So there's a parallel phrase here that's held in tension. Some think this means Paul's prohibiting a polygamist. Some see it as a demand for marriage. Well, if it's a demand for marriage, should we also demand that the person has children if he's married? Because that comes later. Some think it's a prohibition against divorce and remarriage or one or the other. There's certainly discussion about biblical grounds for that. But the majority position in the history of the church is that there are biblical grounds for divorce and then remarriage. So it doesn't automatically preclude somebody in that situation. The idea is more fundamental than marital status. It's an issue of moral character, not marital status. Is the man, someone writes this, is the man under consideration without blame in that he's loyal to the woman who's his wife, or he's loyal to his God just as Joseph was in his singleness? Married or single, is this person blameless in moral character? Then we have a series of things that go together. Sober, self-controlled, sober. Sober-minded, we're told in verse 2. I like thinking of it this way. This is somebody who's not intoxicated with anything else besides the gospel. It has the idea of sober. We think of sober with intoxication. Their mind is sober. They're free from the influence outside of the scripture. They're temperate. They're sober-minded. The bishop writes, an old pastor, must be clear-headed, self-possessed, sound in judgment, not an extremist. He must not be the kind of man who goes off in the deep end in everything. For our own day, Paul warns Timothy not to be caught up with foolish controversies that are unprofitable and worthless, even though they have an appearance of godliness and goodness. There are lots of foolish controversies that pastors can be consumed with. And Paul's warning them, think of what they are in our own day, and don't be intoxicated with foolish controversies that look good but undermine the cross. So, sober-minded, self-controlled, or sober. Again, the idea is that somebody whose thoughts are in control, somebody whose thoughts are hemmed in, who would model in a sense Philippians 4:8, think on these things that there's any virtue in them. One is negatively not intoxicated, and this is positively self-controlled. His mind is hemmed in. Then we're told disciplined or temperate or the power to be held in. This is used to describe an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. This is a general self-control of one's life, not merely the thoughts, but the entire life. Disciplined, self-control. And now we have respectable, of good behavior, or well-ordered. Now, it's not good to say this word comes from this word, but you know the word cosmetic? This is the word cosmeo right here, well-ordered. That's right here in our text. An old Puritan says, many a man fails in the ministry, not because he's a bad man, but because he has a genius for blundering. The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activity. He needs to be respectable, well-ordered, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Then we have given to hospitality. Now, literally, this means a lover of strangers. The bishop's character, writes one commentator, must not be that of a hermit. The door of his house and of his heart must be open to people, even strangers. Now, this means hospitality means there has to be hospitality in one's schedule, in one's work life. One's able to give up things to make room for relationships. And hospitality in the Bible is not events. It's relationships. This is back to time. even unscheduled, unplanned time that comes up. The idea in the first century was somebody comes into town as an unannounced visitor. They have no Motel 6 to stay. If you don't help them stay, they're on the street. So this is something not scheduled and unplanned. Is somebody willing to have unplanned events come up in life and make time for relationships? Been able to teach. I don't want to undermine this one. We focused on it, I think, importantly enough, that all elders, I'll say this, have to be able to teach, but to differing degrees. So in Acts 20, we see leaders both teaching from house to house, a more private, smaller setting, and also publicly proclaiming God's word. So there's a difference even in the gifting, publicly and from house to house. Then we're told in verse 3, not a drunkard or not given to wine or not addicted to wine. Now, if the Holy Spirit, just like earlier, wanted to automatically preclude somebody who's divorced, he could have made that clear. If he wanted to say they can't drink, he could have made that clear, too. The point is freedom from addiction, whatever it is. Your life can't be known for this. Are there any addictions in the person's life? The candidate might not be drunk, but would be disqualified if he's addicted to it in some way. Not violent, not a striker, but gentle and patient. You often deal with the sins of people and they respond in ways that are vindictive, even with their words. And God's leaders will be dealing with people in their hurts and their joys, and the results will often be slanderous attacks. 2 Timothy, Paul has two enemies in every chapter that he mentions. They're always enemies. But one Puritan minister said this. Shoot, my thing just scrolled up. The minister is to watch over men's souls. He must heal wounds, but not make them, except for the sake of curing. And who can't help but think of the Lord Jesus? Not violent, but gentle. The Lord Jesus was direct. He called out sin. He used a prophetic voice. But when he was reviled against, he reviled not again. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a brawler. Uncontentious. Not quarrelsome. The focus is on this internal disposition who thinks your spiritual gift is to be the devil's advocate. Quarrelsome, always contrarian. Now this, I'll just pick one vocation. I'll pick it because Rhett's finance and he's never done that. I'll just pick it. Quarrelsomeness can mean somebody's gifting and calling on the elder team. I've gifted them. And every team finance comes up, Rhett makes a big deal. If you don't take my opinion on this about finance, then you don't know what you're talking about. Quarrelsomeness, you want to be able to make a point without making an enemy. You want to be able to make a point without making an issue. And Paul says quarrelsomeness, a combativeness, an entrenched stubbornness, which on the one hand you want with the truth, but there has to be a mutual submission among the elders. So not quarrelsome, not violent, not a lover of money. There's an old saying that congregations would say to their, that they would pray to their new pastor, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. Right. That's an old prayer, but not a lover of money. The best, not a lover of silver. The best situation is when the congregation is generous and the pastors don't care all that much. Not a lover of silver. And then the one qualification that Paul takes time to expand on is verse 4. He must be one who rules or manages his household well. It's the only one he expands on. The only one. That whatever an elder does in the church, he does first in his home. And how do you know if an elder rules well? Check out the church he's already pastoring. Every husband, every father is a pastor of his home. And he needs to be leading his family well. And the point is, if he can't lead his home well, then don't let him try to steward God's house. Paul insists on this. If a man's house is not in order, he's not fit for the office. And that's not a condemnation. I just want to, One of the most important things that you can do is to be a godly mom like Lois and Eunice in 2 Timothy 1. And one of the most important things you can do is to be a dad and a husband. Not everybody is called to be a pastor in a church. But if you are a dad, you are called by God to lead your family to Jesus and to pray for them. What a joy. What a privilege. What a burden. Brothers, let's pastor our families well. Lead the way in repentance. Lead the way in the Word and talk to them about Jesus. The home is the proving ground of the church. And then recent convert. One of the worst things that can happen is some famous person who makes a profession of faith and 2 weeks later, they're on the testimony circuit all around the world. That's somebody who's a recent, I don't know whether they believe in Jesus or not. They've not been tested yet. Time and space to let them grow and mature, not somebody who's recently converted. And then Paul says he comes to the end and talks about their public life. They need to have a good reputation with outsiders. There's nothing that somebody in business, somebody in the world, somebody in the community would say, they're an elder? It may not automatically rule them out, but it's got to be taken into account. Paul says lives of leaders should reflect the life of the Good Shepherd, and the life of the Good Shepherd points to God and His grace. Well, what I want to say to us, brothers and sisters, I want us to think what a grace gift qualified men are to the church who act like this and look like this. Put this in the context of our Disciplines of Grace, Means of Grace series. If you want more grace from God, read your Bible. If you want more grace from God, give. You want more grace in your church, get more elders. He displays grace to His church through elders. Now, listen, in a moment, I'm going to present to you a brother we want for you to consider to be an elder here in our church. One of the things we lovingly get critiqued on the most is we need more elders. And that's true. So we're going to put up a brother for you to consider that we think meets these qualifications. And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we might put up another brother along with an important body life update in our congregation. We want more of God's grace. Let me tell you a little bit about the process, and then I'll mention this brother's name for us to pray about over the next 2 months. We take these lists, divide them into 5 C's. So since August, I've been meeting with 2 brothers going through 5 C's. The first is character. We sit down with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus and Acts and go thoroughly for a month or two through these qualifications. Character. Then we go through creed. Here's our statement of faith. Do you believe it? Do you affirm it? We do some theological readings together and examine their creed. Then we go through current issues. What are issues alive in our church? Let's talk about things you might consider a foolish controversy or not. Creed, character, current issues, core commitments. What are things that Emmanuel is committed to scripturally that might be a little different from some churches? But if you're going to be an elder here, you need to make sure you're committed to these kinds of things. Character, creed, current events, core commitments. And the last one is compatibility. What do I mean by that? There are times that individuals may have all the character qualifications, they may be in agreement with many things, but you put them together with a group of elders and it's just not a good fit. And you say, I don't know if you can require it. It's just a wisdom and prudence issue. Can these group work together? Maybe you can think of a pastor who's qualified and a pastor who's qualified. I don't want to name their names, but they probably couldn't work in the same congregation. Or just recognizing there are compatibility issues that come up. That one's not way up, but it's a part of it. Character, creed, current events, core commitments, and compatibility. And this process of going through these things takes about 2 to 4 months. If you'd like to see the document, I'll share with you this 20 or 30 page document just on the character alone. And you can see the specific questions that are being asked. Now, before we mention as elders and individual, I want to caution us as a congregation, beware of envy. Beware of what about me? Beware of envy. Beware of what about me? I'll just encourage you. You don't need a title to be devoted to the Word, praying, or involved in people's lives. That's the work. Romans 15 says, you yourselves are able to admonish one another. Beware of what about others? Now listen. Outside speakers come to the church, and I tell them what's going on, and they usually say, I can't believe you have so many men in your church wanting to follow the Lord. I do think we have a little bit of an embarrassment of men in our congregation who want to follow Christ. And I'm thankful for that, and you should be too. So the point is, when I list a name, don't go, what about? Be thankful. Be thankful. Thankful that there are others. Don't ask, what about others? What about this one? Does this one meet the qualification? That's the question. Beware of envy. Beware of what about me? Beware of what about others? Beware of gossip. Why not them? Why not me? Who else? They should have done this. Be thankful. Be thankful that God gives gifts to His church. And Tom has already led the way. What we hope is that we're praying as elders in a congregation, we can both recognize the work the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst. What can you do? Read 1 Timothy 3. Read Titus 1. Read Acts 20. Does this brother fulfill these qualifications? So, we have a list we're working through, have a name now and a name in a few weeks. Let me just tell you that the brother I want to put up for you now and be gracious to him and his wife over the next 2 months. So we always put a person up, then we wait 2 months. And remember, if our plan is to have an elder serve 3 years and then maybe roll off, this is going to be something we're going to need to become more common for us. So the person the elders think that we need to put up right now for our consideration is Jared Garcia to consider to be an elder in our church. Now, think of if you were here and you remember Doug Payne, whose desire was to go back out west, but he served us well during the time while he was here and functioned well as an elder, even as we served him and helped him. Jared will fit that same type of, you may say, he's not going to be here long. Well, we want to get him back to the Philippines, but while he's here, we think he can serve our congregation well. You heard him handle the word last week. He's involved in the lives of people at our church. He shows up when people show up. So pray about Jared. 1 Timothy 3. Now, here's what's neat. As I've talked to some of you and we've asked, who do you think? Jared's a name that's come up. So I know some of you are thinking about that already. But I want you to think, Jared, an elder, and our congregation. And in 2 months, we'll come together and we'll vote. Now, here's what could happen. We still have some discussions to finish. So Jared could go, I'm out. I can't do this. Or the elders may go, I don't think this is going to work. Or maybe something comes up from the congregation that we're not aware of, that we didn't know, and we need to hit pause. All those things could happen. Or it could be in 2 months, the congregation comes together and affirms another grace gift to our congregation to extend His grace to our congregation. So, let's think. We have a good shepherd. He's given us gifts to His church. Let's pray and ask that God would give us more elders so that we can experience more of His care. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. For Your word is truth. And Your word leads us into what is right and good. Thank You for the good shepherd who leads us in paths of righteousness. We ask, Lord, that You would please help us discern Your will in this matter we've put before our flock. May we submit ourselves to Your word and to one another and to follow You as our good shepherd. Friends, let's meditate now on Christ our shepherd. Think of Him as your shepherd. Acknowledge your dependence on Him now as our service transitions. And if you need to go, you can. But talk to the Lord as your good shepherd.